Hello, everyone. This is Evan Blanchard. Going to be preaching out of 2 Samuel chapter 4. I'll be reading the whole chapter today. If you got your Bibles with me, I'd like to get right into the Word of God here. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of the bands. The name of the one was Banah, and the name of the other, Reshab, the sons of Rimmon at Berothite, of the children of Benjamin, for Beroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And the Berothites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul, and Jonathan out of Jezreel and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. And the sons of Rimmon the Berothite, Rechab and Banah, went. It came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came thither into the midst of the house, as though they would have fetched wheat, and they smote him under the fifth rib. And Rechab and Banah his brother escaped. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him, and slew him, and beheaded him, and took his head, and gat them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and he said to the king, Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, and the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. And David answered Rechab and Banah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berothite, and said unto them, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. When one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would give him a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require the blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew him, and cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We praise you for the work that you've done on the cross. And that, Lord God, we know that the answer to everything that we need is in the work of what Jesus has done. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you give us utterance to be able to teach, to be able to preach, to be able to proclaim your word. That, Lord, you would hold nothing back, but you would give us the truth so that we may understand, believe, and be saved. We thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So, we're in chapter 4 here of 2 Samuel, and right after Abner was killed by Joab, we find that in the next chapter, we see the same trend beginning to happen within the people of God. And it's interesting, as David has come to power, the people, the enemies, really isn't the Philistines from the outside. It's really not an outside influence that is a threat. The corruption lies within his own people. And it's interesting that here is David, who is a picture of Christ, and he's a picture of when Christ has come to reign, rule in the people of God. And Ishbosheth was looked at by Israel as Abner was, that he was an enemy, and that there was no conversion of Ishbosheth or Abner. Not only that, but that the church of that day, they didn't even consider it, or they didn't even recognize it as even a possibility. And so these men, the Berothites here, Banah and Rimmon, or Rechab, are looking at Ishbosheth and seeing only that which they perceive of their own flesh and their own mind, that he's an enemy, and that he'll always be an enemy, and that he was in no way, shape, or form something that David would want. And if we go back a couple of chapters, we know that Ishbosheth, like Abner, was part of that whole bringing Michael to David. He was the one that had called the messengers to go get Michael and tell her that David wanted her, that she could be reconciled to David by virtue of what the work that David did for her and the purchase that he made for her, and that she was purchased with the price and she was fully allowed to go back to David by virtue of what David had done for her. Depicting Christ crucified, depicting the message of the cross coming to people, coming to the lost souls of this world, coming to God's people that have abandoned the way and gone their own way and gone the way of the flesh, whether through their own imagination or by taught by some dark imagination of a preacher. They go astray, they go their own way, and God goes, pulls them out of what they're in and brings them back to himself. Ishbosheth was part of that. Just like Abner, he yielded to the word of David. He yielded to the request of David. And in that sense, he believed that David was the rightful king of Israel. He broke, he bent, he dropped his arms like Abner did, and he let David be king. And he, that Michael's marriage to Phaltiel was something that Saul had established. And so when Ishbosheth overridden that which was of Saul, when he overrided the command of Saul, instead brought Michael back to David, to the rightful covenant, it typified that he believed in what Christ had done at the cross. He believed it. He understood that what Saul had brought about was wrong. It was self, and it was flesh, and it needed to die, and it needed to end. And Ishbosheth believed that that marriage between Michael and David was corrupt, and he helped orchestrate that whole thing. And so we see faith in Ishbosheth, and we see whatever mustard seed of faith he had. We understand that, as David says in the end of this chapter, he calls him a righteous man. And so we have to realize that Ishbosheth is no longer this enemy in the mind of David. He's unified with David. They believe in the same Christ. They believe in the same crucified Lord to come. And he is a righteous man, and he's a righteous man at rest on his bed. And we're going to find once again, as we did with Abner, we will see the heart of man laid bare upon the pages of the gospel. We will see the heart of the church exposed. We will see it peeled open like an onion, and the interior of really what lies within mankind and his dark imagination and his bent is revealed once again in the word of God, as we see a righteous man murdered for the simple fact that he believed. And one thing that has just touched my heart is I've been looking at a lot of the messages and the seeker-sensitive messages, especially that you see in the church. They're so about, you know, the people making the people feel good or be good, and just the fact that they feel comfortable where they're at, and the loving arms of this loving church that loves them and everything about them. And I don't know what the seeker-sensitive church can do or does with the preaching of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah or any of the prophetic voices that brought, and Moses as well, the judgment of God, or even what they do with the verses of Christ that declare the judgment to the church of that day. I don't know what you can do when the Lord called Ezekiel and told him to be a watchman of the Lord and to call out and blow the trumpet when he saw the enemy coming. I don't know where that's found anymore in the church, because I don't see a message anymore that ever calls out anybody that's false, that ever calls out anybody that's wrong. It's just become, as Ezekiel told, as the Lord spoke through Ezekiel, some of the most graphic and harshest words I've ever read in the Word of God. As Ezekiel told Israel, they were like a harlot with their legs open, just accepting everything and everyone. So graphic and so unbelievable that you would think that this could not be part of the Word of God. Yet God foresaid and spoke to his people with the harshness of tone so that they would be afraid and they would recognize where they're going and recognize where they're at, and they would stop them in their tracks and say, what are we believing? What are we really following? Is it really the cross of Christ? Is it really the shed blood of Jesus Christ that is being presented from our gospel, from our pulpit? Is that really the gospel that our preachers preaching. Look at the denomination. Look at the teaching and peer into it and be a Berean and actually go to the scripture and say, is this man, woman telling me the truth? And I don't know what you do with those verses. I guess they'd have to cut them right out of their Bibles because those verses are relevant today. Those verses are needed today. The church needs a good old-fashioned whooping. It needs the lashing and the chastisement of God because it's going down the road of completely embracing all manner of psychology and philosophy and all ideologies that the world has come up with. I mean, the church was supposed to be separate. It was supposed to be a message that you didn't hear any other place except at church. It was supposed to be the Christ and a crucified message that you know I'm not going to hear this when I go to work. I'm not going to see this when I read the books of business philosophy. I'm not going to find this anywhere except God's place. Yet we find God's place has opened its doors. It's let the world in. It's flooded it in like a tsunami, and it's filtrated and gone through every crack and crevice. And you can see, where are the preachers again? Where are the wizards? Isaiah said, the dogs are dumb. They don't bark anymore. They're no longer telling who's right, who's wrong. Who's the false preachers of our time? Who are they? What are their names? What do they look like? These were things that years ago, I remember reading them and going, my gosh, what would be a false doctrine? And I remember the Lord showing me Christ crucified. It's always there when they begin to start broadening the eyes of the people. It always begins. The devil goes for the jugular if he can get you to stop believing in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and that alone. If he can get the preachers to stop declaring Christ crucified from the pulpit, he can begin to work his tentacles into the minds of the people, and they'll begin to do the one thing that the devil knows will destroy the covenant between man and God, is they'll stop believing in the cross of Christ and they'll start believing in themselves. They'll look to themselves as a source of power. They'll look to themselves as a source of something that can help and move and motivate and energize. They'll become lovers of themselves, and they will always want that preacher that tells them that they're good and that they're great and they're going to do great things for God and they're going to go forward in all kinds. And I think, you know what, you got to read your Bibles, people, because you'll find out when the Israel was going into the promised land, Moses never told them any of that stuff. He told them all about the fact they would go astray. He told them they were going to embrace the world doctrines of that day. They would go astray and God would have to pull them out. He would have to rip them up and pull them up by the bootstraps and get them out of the mess and the cesspool that they would find themselves in. Israel typified the struggle that the church always would have in just simple faith in what Christ did at the cross. And I ask you this question, if it was so simple, then when Israel came out of Egypt, why couldn't the Lord just tell them, just believe in Jesus to come? Why could he leave it at that? Why did he have to come down the mountain and Moses would have to show forth this tabernacle? And I've been going back to this every message now because God has laid it on my heart. If the people would understand the tabernacle, if they would study it, if so much of the Word of God is dedicated to the tabernacle and its instruction and what it represents, which is the holistic, complete work of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. If people could see it and understand it, they wouldn't run around. They wouldn't accept anything else other than the cross of Christ. Because you know, God gave Israel that tabernacle so that they could be saved, so that they could believe on a daily basis in what Jesus did at the cross. He couldn't just tell them believe in what Jesus did at the cross. They needed something that would represent it day in and night and day and forever be a testimony to their hearts and their minds. And this is what the preaching of the cross is. The tabernacle, the testimony of the tabernacle was fulfilled with the preaching of the cross. When the apostle Paul went to the first synagogue and went to the first place and he said, I've determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That old testimony, tabernacle of testimony, was fulfilled with the preaching of the cross. It is a necessity of the church. The church has to have it. It cannot operate outside of it. But old people of God will always believe they can hold hands with the world and that they can hold hands on to the narrowness of the gospel. It cannot happen. The scripture has proven it not to be so. Israel typified the people that would never be able to do both. And God warned them. Warnings after warnings after warnings. And when Israel finally got to the promised land and the temple was erected, there was nothing left to do except believe in what the temple represented until he finally came. Until Jesus Christ finally arrived, they had to wait and perform the temple duties and just hold fast and hold on and believe that it all represented that he said he would come. And isn't it interesting, after centuries of that sacrificial system, when Jesus Christ finally came, nobody knew who he was. Nobody recognized him. Nobody looked at that perfect man and looked at that perfect body and said, this represents what we've just been doing for years in the sacrificial offerings of lambs and bullocks and goats. How could you be that blind? How could they not see after it came to them? And oh, my friends, we recognize that we must take heed lest we ourselves fall. We must understand, and now is the time more than ever before which we must cling to this old rugged cross, because the days and the hours of the light of the message of the cross is beginning to fade fast. And people are trading in the exclusivity and the narrowness and the straight gate that was Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And they are opening it up to the seeker-sensitive messages and the seeker-sensitive practices of trying to bring people in and usher them in a different way. But I tell you what, there's a story in the Word of God that shows us how to get saved. And it's Rahab the harlot. And she was afraid. There was a fear of God that hit that little harlot in that town of Jericho. And she was scared of God. She was afraid of the Lord. And when the messengers came and told her, and the salvation of God was offered to her, she believed it and was saved from the wrath of God. How these men, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, they were sent to the rebellious houses of Israel, and they told those people things that those men didn't want to hear, but it didn't matter. The time and the hour before Israel's captivity was not a time to let's be friends, let's find common ground. It was do or die time. It was either bring the message, it was either hear God cry one last time or perish in the onslaught and the wrath of the Chaldean and the Babylonian hordes. It was a time where you either took the message and you willfully went into captivity, or you perished in Israel. And my friends, it is the time. It is the hour has been the same. It was prophetic. It is our day and age. God still operates the same way. He's still got a people that are still thinking everything's okay. They're still sitting around looking at the walls of Israel going, this is never going to come down. We are okay. It's all right. We don't have to be severe. We don't have to be harsh. We don't have to be narrow. We don't have to get mad. We don't have to get angry. And I read those prophets, I read the voices, and I see their words of the Word of God coming through those men's mouths. And I say, I feel it in my heart, and like fire shut up in my bones, and say, what are we saying? Is the time any different? Are men changed? Are we now in some brilliant, glorious day that this hour upon us that we need to once again leave what we thought church to be, leave what we thought this utopia that we've created and all these denominational walls and joining hands? I look at these old prophets. God, would you raise them up again? Would you raise up another Ezekiel out of the dust? Would you bring up another Jeremiah? Would you grab another Amos and pull another fruit picker out of the vineyard and let them come to the house of the church? They will not listen. They will not yield. They will not bend. They always go their own wicked way. They've scoffed at the message of the cross. They've mocked it. They've turned completely and apostatized. Hearts have become calloused. Their ears are filled with wax. They don't long want to listen anymore. Oh, it was not a time in those day and ages where God messed around, and somehow now he's just a big fatherly guy up there. The wrath of God is coming. Scriptures foretold that the wrath of Almighty God is raining down upon people. It's claiming souls because they don't have a message and they don't want to believe in anything else other than themselves and what they can do and what they can do for God. Oh, my friends, I wasn't changed, and I didn't get this message in my heart because somebody said, you know what you got is okay. Somebody told me I was wrong. Somebody told me my faith was an error. And when I was attacked and the conviction hit my heart, I was forced to go either research it and see if it be so, or I could deny it and walk away. Glory to God, that time I went to the scripture and I looked to see if I really was wrong. And when I found out that, oh my gosh, this whole time I've had no covenant with God. I've had no unity with the Lord at all. I was on the wrong team. I was wearing the wrong sweater. I was on the opposite side of the field. And it finally hit me as I began to read the Word of God and study it. I saw the shed blood of Jesus Christ from page to page to page to page. I saw the death of self and the necessity that there had to be a voice that would tell the people, believe again in what Christ has done at the cross. Forsake all and take only his work and his work alone. You see, that's what happened to Ishbosheth. It finally came to him. And Ishbosheth dropped it. The fight against David was over. He knew it. His heart was convicted. And here we have a man just laying in his bed at rest. Oh, the sweet rest of the righteous. Oh, the sweet rest of those who don't get up and wonder, what do I got to do? What should I have done better for God today? Oh, the sweet rest of the righteous that know that his death is enough. Those that close their eyes at night and I don't know, it doesn't matter what tomorrow holds. I know that it ain't greater than what he's done at the cross. I know that there's a power here and I know that I'm saved, gloriously saved by the precious blood of the Lamb. Ishbosheth lays in his bed at noon and he's just at rest. And once again, the Word of God will show us what we don't want to know. How does man view that rest? How does the church feel about it? What's their opinion on people just resting in what Christ has done at the cross? And that alone. Well, we find that they, Rechab and Baanah, they come into the house of Ishbosheth as he lays in his bed. And scripture says they came in the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. They have come in there as though they were at work doing something good. They went in there with the idea as a wolf in sheep's clothing. They were coming in there as they would have fetched wheat. They were helping. They came in there with the idea that we are here for you and we're here to help you and we're here to show you some things. And you know, the church moves and operates in the same way. The wolf in sheep's clothing. And you know what's interesting is, how would you know? How do they know? If the devil comes in as he looks like one of us, as he comes in and looks like a sheep, then how are you supposed to know whether he's there or not? The church is so interesting, isn't it? Because they can use any knowledge that they want. They can pick apart verses and use them to their discretion. But all the while, there's an agenda behind it all. All the while, there's something moving and operating beneath it. And Rechab and Baanah, they looked the part as just doing a good Christian act. They've come in as ones who are working, ones to be trusted, ones you could embrace, put your arm around, have fellowship with. And they sneak in, and they stab Ishbosheth under the fifth rib, and then they left. And it's amazing, isn't it? It's like these are guys that are that what you think would have embraced the fact that these men that were against David are now for him. And these men saw it as the flesh always sees, is this is an opportunity for me to get a trophy. It's an opportunity for me to be rewarded. I know they knew a little bit of knowledge. And the little bit they knew was enough for their flesh to completely enact and believe they were actually doing a work for the Lord. Because their whole agenda is the thought that, hey, Ishbosheth and David, they had some conflict there. So if we go in there and we kill him and we cut off his head and we bring it to David, David will reward us. The new king will brace us. He will bring us in. Their whole thought process was completely focused on themselves. There was no movement at all of the Holy Spirit. The only thing moving here is the rottenness of their own flesh. And they saw an occasion where they could use a religious tactic, believing that they would be rewarded for it. Now, let me talk to you personally for a moment. And as I preach to you, I preach to myself. You're ever looking for that opportunity. Rechab and Baanah are your brothers. You guys came from the same bloodline. You come from the same mold. You were etched out of the same rotten granite. You are entwined. You and me and every human being is ever looking for that opportunity where they can enact some sort of religious and physical manifestation and believe that it will bring the favor of God to them. It is the part and the battle and the fight of faith that is ever here until you die or until the rapture of the church. It is the battle that the believer ever goes through because he's either got to be in two positions here. He's either Ishbosheth, who's just resting, or he's Rechab and Baanah, who are maliciously trying to figure out a way in which their names and their work and their acts can be lifted up and be praised by men. And we see one of the most heinous murders that we've found in the Word of God. I mean, the man's not even up. He's not even moving around. They get him when he's at his most vulnerable spot. Just that. Doesn't that sound like the church? Don't they always play on the emotions of men and women? Don't they always go after the emotional part of the humanity? If we can make them feel emotional, if we can make them feel good, if we can make them feel at home, if we can make them feel at peace, if we can produce this atmosphere where it's love and dovey and come in and we're not going to say anything that's going to make you feel uncomfortable. We're not going to attack you. We're not going to preach against you. Just come in. Just relax. And the gospel and the doctrine behind the pulpit, it's just like the knife of Rechab and Baanah. It just comes in right through the heart of the believer and takes away the very peace they had with God. It rips away their holding fast to the work of what Jesus did at the cross. It rips away their understanding of that he that is baptized into Jesus Christ was baptized into his death. The know ye not that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman church, it cuts it right out. It just removes it completely. It just leaves them with the only humanity. It only leaves them with human emotion. Do you not think the devil cannot produce that? You don't think he can make you feel emotional? You don't think he can't create an environment that you feel warm and fuzzy and good? There's drugs out there that man can make to make you feel like that. You can go to rock concerts and feel emotional. They can sing some power ballad and you can feel it welled up in the spirit. You can watch a Hallmark show and be touched by the heart. The thing the devil can't mimic, the one thing he can't mimic, is the preaching of the cross, because the preaching of the cross is the establishment of the sinner to a holy God, and he doesn't want to mimic that, because the moment the person believes what Christ has did at the cross, the devil's lost. He cannot grab hold of that person anymore. They no longer belong to him. They have a new master. They are servant to a new righteous king called Jesus Christ. But all other manners of the church, my friends, I can tell you what, the devil can come in there, and if you think I'm wrong, just go take a look at the major world religions. You go take a look at St. Peter's Square when the Pope's walking down the road. You go take a look at the masses of people that will do anything they can just to kiss a man's ring. You want to see the horror of how wicked the devil is. You take a look at the Middle Eastern doctrines and see what people will do. You take a look at all the third world countries and their idolatrous works, and you don't think the devil can't produce some warm, fuzzy feeling, a utopia within the church? Oh my gosh, he's done it for years. And we see in the Word of God how he works. He works behind men that come in there thinking that they're going to do a good work. They're going to do a good thing for the people. And they'll go right in there, and they'll take out one who's just believed. Ish-bosheth was a hater of David, a conspirator against David. He was an enemy of God. But the Lord got to him. And like Abner, he believed in David. He believed in what David was. He believed in who David represented, which was Christ to come, which he represented Christ crucified to come. He believed it, and he was laying on his bed at rest, and oh, here comes the church, the glorious church, the Calvary, to cut him right out. And we find in the Word of God the truth of man's heart. How vile is man? Let's find out. And they brought the head of Ish-bosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, Behold, the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, and the Lord avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. So these guys know enough just to be dangerous, like most people, like most preachers behind the pulpit. They know enough about the cross of Christ to be absolutely deadly to all the hearers. They're looking and they know that there's this, the seed of Saul and the lineage of Saul, and that there was always been this conflict between Saul and David. And so, as I mentioned before, they think, hey, this is kind of the last part of Saul. This is kind of the last little one that's out there. If we whack him and we bring him back to David and show that we killed him, and we won't just be our testimony, we'll actually have some physical hard evidence, because we'll be carrying the man's head in our hand, and we'll show his bloody head to David, and then David's going to just embrace us and love us. We'll be heroes of that day. And you know what it is with man? The Word of God is saying, when a man brings his work to God, and when a man lifts up his own work, it's as repulsive and it's as repugnant and it's as vile as a man holding up another man's severed head and his cerebral jelly and his blood's dripping out the bottom of his neck. And that whole horrific picture is how God looks at the works of men. You bring me your sick, twisted laws. You bring me your rotten works, and you hold them up to God, and you're thinking that God's going to do something for you because you did it. The church does all their work, and they say we have help people. Where people have come in with addictions and we have sent them into treatment centers, and the people have come in with problems and we've given them self-help books and we've got them into small groups and we've given them life coaches and we've given them mentors. We've brought business people in. We've brought athletes in, and they've come in and they give their testimony of how great and glorious their life is, and they've got it all together and they give all the praise to God, and it's a bunch of nonsense. And they think that God will reward them for it. I tell you what, you ought to read this passage. You ought to take notes. You ought to stop what you're doing and read the Word of God and see what happens to these men. Because they're no different than any one of us. We're all plagued with the desire to bring something to God. We all want to hate the Ishbosheths, and we all want to be the Benaz and the Rechabs. We all want to walk up to God with something in our hand, and the Lord is saying to you today, take a look, because I had two guys do this to me centuries ago, and what I did to them, I will do to you. Because it didn't really matter what they had done up until this point. Their heart was revealed. They hated peace by justification of faith. Them, like Joab, saw an opportunity to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Joab killing Abner. We see Rechab and Baanah killing Ishbosheth. And my friends, David's just got into power. And we see the truth. We see the horror of the church and of the how desperate we are for a message to come in here and straighten us up. How desperate we are for the chastisement of God to come into our hearts and our minds and our ears and tell us once again, my friends, God doesn't want your work, because your work's like Rechab and Baanah. He doesn't want your intentions. He doesn't want your generosity and your good intentions and how genuine you really are, want to help him and do all these things for him. He wants you to be like Ishbosheth. Would you just believe in what Christ did at the cross and take a break? Would you just rest? Would you just listen and take a load off here and know that, yes, we were opposed one another, but I brought you nigh by my own blood. And my spirit is more than able to do anything he wants. He can make givers out of the most greedy. He can make prayer warriors out of the silent. He can do whatever he needs to do. The spirit of God is not limited to anything of us. The problem is we can't be like Ishbosheth. Or we were in the beginning. When we first heard the cross of Christ preached, oh my gosh. Oh, it was just hallelujah, praise God. We just believed it. And we were at rest. And we didn't need to run around. We didn't want anything. We didn't go after anything. We didn't seek anything. We just were so content that God found us and pulled us out of the miry clay. And he gave us a message that we knew was powerful. The cross of Christ can do anything. That blood of the Lamb has the power to bring man out of any pit. And David looks at Rechab and Baanah. As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. And he brings back the old Amalekite that told him that Saul was dead. And the Amalekite that said, hey, I'm the one that took down Saul, and was boasting and bragging as if he's the one that removed the flesh. And he's the one that took down self. And David looked at that man and slew him in Ziklag. Because Saul's death was the vengeance of the Lord. It was done by God, and yet the Amalekite tried to take credit for what was not his. And here we have, and David saying, this is even worse than that, because that was an Amalekite. You, instead, have gone after and you slayed a righteous man in his own house upon his own bed. You wicked men, do you realize what you've done? You wicked preachers, do you realize what you've done to your people? Do you even have a clue what you've just done? You've taken away the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You've taken the covenant that was cut by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you've sucked it right out of your church, and you've replaced it with your own agendas and your own imaginations and the own dark thoughts of your own mind. You're now looking at the world for some sort of help. You're looking for the world for insight and inspiration. How much more when a wicked man has slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed? Shall I not therefore require this blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? Can I ask you a question? Why is this in the Word of God if it didn't apply to you and me? Why would God put it in there? So we could just have some fancy story that we could, you know, spit out some cool verses on people? Just so we can, you know, increase our Bible memorization? My gosh, why would God put these verses in here if they did not apply to you and me? I'm reading this and I have to say and go, my Lord, help me. The spirit of Rishab and Benah, the desire, the propensity to do my own work and to lift it up before a holy God and say, give me some credit for it. Reward me for what I've done. That desire is there. And the Word of God is saying, my friends, take heed. Because what happens to those people that slay the righteous? I'm talking slaying the righteous. I'm not talking about physical death. I'm talking about spiritual death. It typifies the spiritual work when men begin to stop preaching Christ crucified and they instead inject their own doctrines and they instead don't care anymore about doctrine and they don't care anymore about what's coming into the church and they begin to be like Israel of old and just allow everything to come in and they take in the idols, they bring them into the Holy of Holies and they bring the into the Ashtaroth and they brought all the things into the temple in Ezekiel's time. Having no standard, having no demand, no longer are they the priests standing at the tabernacle door inspecting the offerings of people, but instead they're just a smiley guy. They're just like the guy sitting on the guy standing at the street corner selling cars, just saying, come on in. Buy a lemon from me. Just sweet talking, smooth talking men. We're just here to fetch some wheat. We're here to help. We haven't come in. You don't have to be worried about us. We're not something that you have to be afraid of. Well, the audacity, isn't it just alarming when you look at the Word of God? I love the Word of God. I appreciate it so much because the truth shall set you free. And the Lord has brought this to my heart many times. In many sermons I've mentioned this. But when Jesus said the truth shall set you free, it's the truth not only of Him, who He was, what He did, but it's the truth about yourself. If you really think and you really look at the Word of God and say, God told me about Rishab and Benah, because I could be them. And they're my type. They're my brothers. They're the ones that I need the message of the cross to separate me from. I need to be dead. I need to be put away because this is part of who I am and how I operate. I need a message, not something that I don't need an arm around me. I don't need a human hand to put on my shoulder. My gosh, I need the power of the Holy Spirit. I need the decree of God from the throne itself.
I need the fear of God to rain down again and pour into my heart and be afraid of him and his wrath. I don't want to be the one lifting up my own work when I die. I don't want to be the one that's saying, hey, God, look at me. Let me in because of what I've done. I don't want to be thinking that when I die, I'm going to get some grand reward because of how I've lived down here. I want to be the guy that stole it. I've got on my lips. It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I want to be the guy that in my dying day, I'm saying, let the blood speak for me. Well, how am I going to get there? If I go to a church and I get taught about how great and glorious I can be for the Lord. If I go there and all I hear is the encouragement that just keep doing it, buddy. It's okay. If I keep hearing, if I don't get told where are the wrong preachers at? What do they look like? How do they smell like? What do they talk about? Because the Bible spends a lot of time talking about false doctrine, but the church doesn't spend any time telling it where it's at. It doesn't talk about doctrine anymore. All it keeps talking about is the humanity and the emotional pit that they want to create for people to sit down and feel good and be comfortable about. But I look through the pages of the Word of God, and I see all kinds of false doctrine mentioned, and wicked men that have come up through the people of God. And I guess now we're in a day and age where they just all gone away, aren't they? I guess the wolf in the sheep's clothing's all gone away. I guess the devil packed it up and he moved away because nobody's out there preaching any message about telling people what's right and what's wrong. I guess I must have missed the train. I must have missed the boat. I must have missed the bus. Thank God I did. I read this Bible and I'm seeing these pages. I see these men and I go, oh my gosh, the church is doing this right now. And this was me before the preaching of the cross came to me. It was all about what I was doing for God. It was all about how I was working it and doing things better so I could get a reward. It was all about storing up treasure in heaven for me. But when I got told, put faith in what Christ did at the cross, when I got told that these doctrines of our church today were wrong, my gosh, I was an Ishbosheth. I just laid down and I wanted rest. I didn't want to work it anymore. I didn't want it to be about me anymore. Glory to God, I just wanted to be him and him alone. Here's the chilling end to all this. Is that all they're sincere? I mean, they might have been sincere. We know they were. We know they were zealous. We know they had knowledge. They knew something. They knew that there was this tension between David and Ishbosheth. They knew enough to make them absolutely dangerous. And here's the scary thought about it, is that all that zeal and all that sincerity, it's like when Christ said, they will do all kinds of things. They will cast out devils and they will help and do all sorts of things. And I will look at them and I will say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. And you can take that verse, and if you chew on it a little while, you're going to ask the question, what is a worker of iniquity? And the beauty of the Word of God is that everything that has been said in the New Testament, you can find the types of it displayed in the old. The worker of iniquity is the one like Rechab and Baanah who are coming in to slay something. They're coming in to remove something that's been established. They're coming in just like Joab to Abner. They're coming in to destroy simple faith in what Christ did at the cross. They just come in and look at it, and they're fueled by their own desire and lust to think that they're pleasing to God. These men would have looked at the door, and they'd been like, hey guys, come on in. There was no, they would have walked to the gate, and no one would have known what their agenda was. And when you look at the preacher of the gospel today, they're all well-trained. They're all well-versed. They're going to college to be groomed so that they can sweet-talk men and women into coming and to giving and supporting
And then you got men like Ishbosheth. Just laying in his bed, content that he has a right standing with God. And the duty and the unrest of the church is to always slay the righteous man at rest. There is no rest for the wicked. There is no rest for those that are continuously on a journey to do it all for God and believing that they'll be rewarded. They'll go to the lengths. It's just only a matter of time. Their passion to please the Lord was seen here in these precious hallowed pages of the Word of God. And the judgment of God fell on them. And they were shamed like you'd never before. Their hands were cut off. Their feet were cut off. And they were hung. He cut off their hands and he cut off their feet because of the work that they did. Their hands were cut off and their feet were cut off because they were the movement to go seek out and do something other than put faith in what Christ did at the cross. It typified the fact that the Lord doesn't want the hands and the feet of man to do anything for him. He has done it all. He has prepared it since the foundation of the world that his son would die on a hill on Calvary's cross. And all he wants the people to do is believe. And yeah, we know there's things that's got to be done in the church, but it'll come by the Spirit of God as their faith is in what Christ did at the cross. But you know what always happens? Whenever the church gets to a spot where they don't think the fireworks are going off, they don't think the cross is working anymore. Well, now we got to change everything, and now we got to move things around, and now we got to adjust and try it a different way. But my friends, the problem with that is that the cross of Christ was not there to give you something that would be pleasing to your eye. It wasn't given so that you could have this great experience at church every time. It was given so that you would be saved from the pit of hell, that you would be placed into Christ and you would be saved by his blood, and you were therefore the judgment of God would not fall on you for all eternity. That's the reason for the death of Jesus Christ. Has the church forgotten that? They always focus on the here and the now. They always focus on your life now. They always turn it upon you. Do you really see God in your life? I don't know. I don't even want to even go down that road again, because I tell you what, that was the greatest bondage I ever knew. I had no assurance. I had no contentment until I heard, "He that is dead is freed from sin." Dead man doesn't do much, does he? Dead man doesn't do a whole lot. He's pretty much stagnant and remains in one spot. And I chased the carrot and I ran the hamster wheel and I did all I could. And I didn't even do that very well, to try to live a life for the Lord that I thought was pleasing. And it was all based upon what people told me or my own personal interpretation. And what this cross of Christ, the message of the cross, gave me was, you know what? I could finally rest. I could finally rest. Peace that you can't put a price tag on. Peace that passes all understanding, as I began to finally just let it be him and him alone. And I got a reward greater than anything I could ever imagine, because I got the assurance and knew that what Jesus did on the cross for me was enough. And it felt like I had just climbed the mountain and I had just dropped off the backpack and I finally could just lay down in the field and just be happy. I was saved. I was just happy that I haven't been taken care of.
I didn't have to worry anymore. I didn't have to fret over what was right and what was wrong. The truth was given to me, and I knew I had the pearl of great price in my hand. And you know what? The thing that God showed me is once the truth comes to you, the next thing that the Lord brings, the next thing His Spirit does to somebody who receives the truth of what Christ has done at the cross, as He puts it in their heart, you better guard this. You better stand on guard. It was time to be sober. Because you understood, when you've got a treasure, the thief will always try to take the treasure that you were given. And as soon as you're handed the pearl of great price, and as soon as you sit down and you look at this and go, oh, glory to God, I can't believe He did this for me. Who am I? Who am I? I'm a nobody. I'm an absolute nobody. I'm just a bum from Alaska. And He gave me the cross of Christ. And He gave me an understanding in His Word. And I was going to Scriptures and I could see the offering of Jesus Christ. And I read this book of Leviticus and I could understand it. And oh my gosh, if I'd ever lose. My greatest fear is losing what He gave me. My greatest fear is letting go of that old rugged cross. Because I know the moment my fingers peel, the moment I open my arms to another way, is the moment I know I will slip further and further into madness.
I hope the Spirit of God would just touch you. And my gosh, the work that we do, that men do down here, we think it's so good. I tell you what, the church is wicked. It's got a terrible agenda behind it all. Don't fall prey to the smiles and the open arms of men. Don't fall prey to quirky sayings and psychological little trinkets. Don't fall prey. But everything anybody ever says to you, anybody that declares himself as a mouthpiece for God, I know the Lord is saying this to you right now. You go check it out in the Word of God and see if it's right. And if it ain't the cross of Christ, and it ain't pointing you to take hold of that work and that work alone, I count that person as one of the enemy. I count him as accursed. I count him as anathema. Walk away. It is the greatest thing that you will do, and it will save your soul. You have to go to the Word of God, and you have to see, is what I'm being told correct? Is it truly Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Or is there a part for me to play in all this? Do I have something that I can do and be rewarded for outside of just trusting in what He's done at the cross? That's all I have today. I pray that I know that the word of the Lord will never go out in vain. Oh, if one soul, just one, just walks away. One soul could just yield and bend and lay at rest like Ishbosheth did. A righteous man at rest. Oh, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. Lord, we thank You today. And Lord, how we love You. Help us. Help us preach Your message. Help us proclaim Your truth. Father God, help us, Lord God. Send the truth. Send the messenger down. Lord, that You'd raise up a standard these last days. God, we need a Jeremiah and Isaiah. We need an Ezekiel. We need somebody pulled out of the weeds to step up again, Lord God, that You would preach Christ crucified again. That the people wouldn't lose their way, be swept away by the terrible doctrines of our time.
Lord, we thank you and we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.